One horrible afternoon, over 2,000 years ago, a mob of bloodthirsty vultures and a few mourners stood surrounding a small hill. They watched as soldiers executed a death sentence on three men, or should we say two men and one God. They nailed God onto a wooden cross and hung him up in the air, trying vainly to show that they had power over him. Next to him, one on each side, it's recorded they hung two thieves. In reality, though, Satan might never admit it, but this was the moment of his greatest defeat. Still, we'll also find here two minor victories for him. The first thief took the life God had given him, wasted it, and died right next to God, but lost. I believe he was Satan's second favorite thief. Now the second thief, he recognized his situation and his place. He begged God for mercy, and he was saved. But he died that day, unable to ever do anything for God who'd saved him. I'd call him Satan's third favorite thief. Now, if there are only two thieves in that story, yet they were Satan's second and third favorite, then where can we ask is Satan's favorite thief? We're going to find my answer, I believe, here in Romans chapter 1. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 18 through 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but because became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. Talked about the two thieves that were there, but at least that second man had a testimony for God. What do we have? I would put myself here this morning as Satan's favorite thief. I have claimed the name of God. I have taken from God life, finances, blessings, opportunities. I've taken God's time. But what have I done with it? Have I done anything to show thankfulness? Have I done anything to glorify God? Worse than doing nothing is the accusation written in these verses that I changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, the little notes in the center column of my Bible soften it up by saying, well, I exchanged the truth for a lie. But does it really matter? The world looks at me, and I claim the name of an almighty Savior, and yet the world sees nothing because of my apathy. And I don't care, it doesn't really matter attitude. The love of God is lost to them, and therefore the truth of God is destroyed. And we don't have that time this morning to hit on every little truth of God today, but I want to touch briefly on some of these verses I've seen recently. Lies that my neglect has created. I'm going to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 15 through 18 here. Matt 16:15 through 18. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This morning I say to you, the gates of hell are winning. Now understand something. The gates of hell aren't attacking. Gates don't attack anybody. They don't fight any battles. Gates just sit there. Gates are designed to keep things out or keep things in. They're barriers, nothing else. Since the very creation of hell, the gates were designed as a one-way door. Sin lets man in. And because of sin, man cannot get back out. In these verses, Jesus declared that he will build a church on the rock that we know by comparing scripture is he himself, and that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against him or the church. I've heard it preached both ways. But again, I say today, the gates of hell still prevail. On the day Jesus hung dying on a cross, the gates of hell stood firm. If you remember, shortly before he died, he promised the one condemned thief that very day they'd be together in paradise. When Jesus died, they put a flesh and bone shell in a stone tomb. They sealed that up. But his spirit is a different story. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. That's more than just he died. The spirit left that body. It went into hell. It preached to demons about the forgiving power of God. It crossed that great gulf to where the believers waited in paradise for their sins to be paid for once and for all. He brought those up out of there, ripping open the gates of hell, leaving them hanging off their hinges so that you and I would never be trapped there if we would just accept the payment his death made for us, the forgiveness of God that goes with it. And there the gates hang, open and torn today. Still they're winning, because no one knows it. We're not telling them. So many people believe in evolution and reincarnation because their books tell them to. The TV tells them, the movies tell them, the cartoons tell them, the classrooms tell them, the government tells them, their music tells them. It's garbage, but they've been so pounded with it that they're convinced without ever testing it out for themselves. Just like any other successful advertising campaign, God doesn't ask you to accept him or his word blindly. He says, Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalms 34:8. But we have the job of spreading his word, telling those around us, not just once and give up, but again and again, till they're not just heard, but listened to. Tell them, born in sin, sinners by choice, condemned already, but freed in Christ. Yet I still have neighbors I've never spoken to once, co-workers I've never given the time of day to. I have a lot to answer to God to when I stand before him. The gates of hell are wide open, yet no one's walking out of that eternal punishment. The problem's not God. The problem's not his word. The problem's us, and the gates of hell are winning. To combat the world's view and Satan's desire to pull all men after him, God's provided us with a suit of armor of his own personal design and making. But I'll tell you today, the armor of God is useless. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, it's not my intention today to spend a lot of time on each individual piece of armor. We all know that each one could be a sermon or two in of itself. But I'd be a little remiss if I don't touch on a few of them. So, at the very center of your being is truth, and all else is connected to that. From salvation on, if you cannot be honest with yourself and God about who and what you are, then nothing else will fit together. Lack of facing ourselves honestly is the number one failure in any Christian endeavor. Our hearts cannot be covered by the breastplate of righteousness when it is secured into place by a belt of deception and lies. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How well do you know your weapon? Have you practiced with it long and hard? Would you even know it today if I misquoted some of these lesser known passages? If your personal copy has a page or two torn, do you know what book they're in? If you need to look up something or to verify it, can you find it with the help of the concordance? And if you left it behind somewhere, would you even notice it's missing? The shield of faith is meant to fight off all Satan's attacks. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by that word of God, Romans 10:17. The shield follows with the sword. Is your shield well cared for? Is it beat up from use? Or is it lying forgotten in a corner, covered in dust? Praying always. But what is prayer? It's talking to God. And since he's with us always and everywhere, the opportunity to pray is upon us always and everywhere. But do we use it? Do we start our statements with praise God or thank the Lord? Do we take the time to actually thank him or praise him when the problem's solved and you know he provided the answer? When a problem first comes your way, can you say, thank God, it could have been worse? My wife can, and it drives me nutty. Do you talk with or about God more often than you talk about others behind their backs? Some would say that prayer is looking for needs in your life and then asking God to provide for the needs. If you haven't found any needs, look for the needs in others. Pray for them. If they have no needs, praise God, he took care of everything. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. At the very base is the story of God's saving grace that we're supposed to pass to others. But how well does it show on us? Does God radiate from you? Do others come to you and ask, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Would you know how to answer them? Each person's an individual. God knows them each personally and individually. God gives direction based on each individual through his word. But we have to know what it says in the first place to have him recall that one needed thought or that one needed verse. Yeah, the armor of God can be the very powerful thing, the most powerful thing God ever gave to man. But today, it is useless because we've left out the first two words of Ephesians 6:11, the two small words, put on. Stories told in 1 Samuel 17. The Bible tells us of a boy named David and his battle with a giant enemy soldier named Goliath. How small was David? Well, we know he was the youngest of seven brothers, and only the oldest three were old enough to go to battle. So David was maybe a mid-teen at the most. It's more important for our study today to know a little something about the king of Israel, King Saul. First off, why did the people of Israel want a king? The answer, 1 Samuel 8:20. That we also may be like all nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted him to fight their wars for them. And secondly, why was Saul so appealing as a king? 1 Samuel 9, pretty much verse 2, talks about a Benjamite. He said he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. And from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Did you catch the last of it? He was a giant in the land, head and shoulders bigger than any other man. The people of Israel had a giant of a man to fight their battles for them. But when it came down to facing the enemy, King Saul wasn't even at the scene. He didn't even intend to go there. As king, he would have had the finest and toughest armor available in the entire kingdom, but it was lying in a heap in the corner, empty. He wasn't using it. He wasn't going to stand up to the enemy, and his armor was useless. In the story, David and Goliath, he tried to put it on David. When David faced that giant, David couldn't even walk in it. It didn't come close to fitting him. He hadn't proved it, tested it. It wasn't his. The armor may have been the best craftsmanship, but because one could not wear it, had not tried it, and another would not put it on, that armor was useless. The armor of God is his own craftsmanship, fitted for each of us individually. But if we will not put on the armor, then it lies useless, a heap in the corner gathering dust. We don't put it on, for we have no intention of facing the enemy today. The problem is not God's armor. It's us. I'm going to flip to Matthew 18. Pastor Springer used these verses in one of his messages really rather recently. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, Pastor Springer's preached all up and down recently on praying in the Spirit, corporate prayer, getting prayer answered because we are praying for what God wants. What I want to touch today is the three small words that I feel need a little more emphasis. In verse 20, where God talks about us gathering together, he adds this phrase, in my name. Brings out the question of, why are we here today? A lot of people who won't attend a church service bitterly use the excuse, They're just a bunch of hypocrites down there. But you know what a hypocrite is not? A man can be the worst of sinners, yet come here. Be honest with God about who he is, honest with himself about his need for change and his inability to do anything on his own. Though he is a sinner, we all are. He's no hypocrite. What then is a hypocrite? Why did we come today? Was it to gather together with God and learn of him and lean on him? Was it to be seen by others who just might wonder where we are if we're missed? Is it a big social club? Are you here to gain points in an imaginary way of working your way to heaven? It won't work. Are you here in his name and for his purpose? Or do you have your own motives in mind? Some of the worst people in this category are the Sunday school teachers, the junior church workers, the music ministry, the bus workers, sometimes even the preachers. They come because it's expected. They come because they have a job, a title, position, obligation. They come to impress others who would notice if they missed. There's a lot to be said about being faithful. But are we being faithful to God? Or are we faithful to ourselves? Churches without truth are packed out on Sundays because they give out a quick pat on your back, you're all right, life is wonderful message. And that's all some people want, to go around thinking, hey, aren't I great? Why aren't we closer to God? Why don't I have any power with God? Why don't I see God working in my life? Why don't I see my prayers getting answered? Why is it of any importance for his glory or for mine? Am I here in his name or to raise up my own? The Almighty God is not powerless. The Almighty God is not powerless to affect my life. The problem is me. And we could go on, continue pulling verses like this all day long and show you the failings. But when it's all boiled down, it comes to this. I have claimed the name of God. I've claimed his love, this life, his mercy, grace, and promises. Therefore, any chance I get to raise him up and every opportunity I'm given, and yet I pass up, I've robbed God of the praise and glory that should have been his. I am Satan's favorite thief. You can decide for yourself where you stand, but I've been the thief. Over the years, Pastor Springer has hinted here and there on the use of the basic principles of hermeneutics, because he's edumacated. He's talked about, while you study your Bible, look for things God repeats. They must be important. Look for the numbers attached to things. God gives numbers meanings. Often he spoke of the first mentioned principle, which is the first time something's mentioned, may lay a groundwork that underlies every time you see it. I myself took an interest in last times that you see something, just to be a little different. I came across this, the last things Jesus told a group while he was still on this earth, and the last things he said to an individual while still on this earth. Both of them were somewhat repeats of things he'd said, but he obviously felt the need to emphasize them in the end. If you wish to, turn with me to John 21. We're going to look at the last thing God had to say to an individual, or to us as individuals. John 21, 14 through 22. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he had risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter turned about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said to the Lord, Which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeth him, and saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. We find here three times in a row Jesus asked Peter, Do you love me? We believe God is subtly reminding Peter of the three times in a row Peter denied him. God wants to make sure Peter knows the gravity of the situation, the seriousness. Think Peter is feeling the intensity of the moment and tries vainly to turn the pressure somewhere else when he asks, What about that guy? Jesus doesn't want the attention turned away. He says, What is that to thee? Follow thou me. God's final words to us, so what? Serve me. It doesn't matter the excuse. I'm too old to, so what? Serve me. Too young to, so what? Serve me. Well, I've got other obligations, so what? Serve me. I don't have the time, so what? Serve me. Well, I'm scared to, so what? Serve me. Is it important what somebody's final words are? Ask somebody who's lost a loved one, lives with a memory and deep regret of the last thing they said, or last time they could have said and didn't. God's last words were, so what? Serve me. God said, take your eyes and your focus off the world around you and serve him. Can anybody in this room name, say, the 36th president, the 14th, their running mates? Half of us don't know our current vice president or won't remember him in 4 years. Yet a good portion of the people in this room could give you a fairly good account of the life story of David, king of a country halfway around the world over 4,000 years ago. You want your name to go down in history? Do something for God. The memory and record of heaven will never be erased. But here, name the Super Bowl MVP from 4 years ago. I don't know if 98% of this room could probably not do it, but probably 80% of this room skipped Sunday night service that year just to watch that game. And God's words echo, follow me. It's said that evil things happen when good men do nothing. I started out this morning in Romans 1, where those who know God did not glorify him, nor were thankful. They started with the sin of neglect and apathy. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17. If you read the rest of Romans chapter 1, you'll find the depths of sin that these who knew God plunged to. It was nearly bottomless. Can our own attitude really make much of a difference? As Jesus traveled around the countryside, we have written account of fantastic miracles that were performed. Yet in his own hometown, we have this account in Matthew 13:58. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I'm going to give one final reference here. It's in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23-24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do it for God. Do it with all your heart. Pour yourself into it. No apathy. Ecclesiastes 9:10 uses the word might, power, effort. Maybe it's time we stop looking at this verse as a suggestion or cute little afterthought that God had and start to see it for what it is. The command of an almighty God, serve me with all your heart and all your strength. Serve me. When you start the next service this morning, sing like you want to praise God. Who cares what you think of your voice? God wants to hear it. When Chad starts to preach the morning service, listen like you want to get something from God and won't go home without it. Forget checking your watch. This world ought to stop for God. When you walk out this door, whatever you're led to do, do it for God with all you've got. The world is looking for something. Are they seeing it in us? And you say, but I... And God said, so what? Serve me. Dan, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we just thank you for this hour.